Okay, let's get started. Well, I'm glad to see everybody here, and it's kind of neat to see some faces that were here for the summer series lecture last year. And I guess it means I didn't scare you away, or you just forgot what it's like to sit through these lectures and you're just... But I'm glad to see you guys back and some new faces here as well. I'm really excited about this series. It's going to run for 4 Sundays in a row. And like I said, I'm going to try to do this in 30 minutes. And I believe that I can. But we're going to cover the American colonies before we were the United States of America. And we're going to run from about 1620. That was the year the Pilgrims sailed over on the Mayflower. And I'll take us through by the end of week 4. We'll be around 1740, 1750. So we're looking at about 130 some odd year period we'll cover. The 1730s, really starting in the 20s, but mainly in the 30s and the 40s, we have the first Great Awakening that occurred not just in America. We know a lot of it being in the American colonies, but throughout Great Britain as well. And there's some key folks I'll cover at that time. Today we're going to cover the very first settlers, why they came over, and what does Christianity have to do with it. And next week we're going to cover, we're going to start to cover some of the cracks and some of the cracks in the foundation theologically and within the church. We'll cover some dark stories and the reasons why we had a first great awakening. So I think that'll be good to prepare us for that. When we get to week 3 and 4, largely going to be focused on the Great Awakening. There's some key figures there. We'll talk about Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and we'll talk about George Whitefield. But that's going to be the second half. So you don't want to miss it. But as I get started today, it's really important to, instead of just starting off talking immediately about the colonies, I'd be somewhat doing you a disservice, because we have to understand the reasons why the very first travelers from England came here. We know of the Puritans, we know of the Pilgrims. Why did they come? So I'm actually going to have to start in England today, and then we're going to start talking about the whys and who came over. So let's start in England. Queen Elizabeth I, one of our favorite ladies in history, you know of her. Often she's referred to as the Virgin Queen. She reigned a very, very long time, 45 years, in fact, until her death in 1603. Now, although it is true that the Church of England really got its start in her father, King Henry VIII, it was Elizabeth who played the most significant role when it comes to really defining and setting rules for what the Church of England would look like, kind of what, particularly what its worship style would be. After all, the Queen of England did hold the title of the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. Now, if the Queen had kind of a tough situation. At this time, there really wasn't much of a concept of the separation of church and state. The Church of England was the state church of England, and Queen Elizabeth was the governor, or you might say the head of the church. But throughout England at this time, and we're talking about the late 16th century, early 17th century, we had quite a range of views on Christianity in England. We had some Catholics still in the land. We had moderate Protestants, and then we had some of the more radical Reformed Protestants that wanted more and more reform in the Church of England. So, what's the Queen to do when you got a state church? How do you define that? And so she did what is known in history as taking, quote, the middle way. So she sort of split the difference. She was a very smart ruler in some ways. And what that looked like is the Church of England was decidedly Protestant in theology for the most part, but its worship style was very formal. You might call high church worship style. So examples of that are the priest or the clergy of the Church of England would wear special robes, they call vestments. And there was it was very a lot of liturgy in the service, a very formal kind of service. And that appealed to some of the Catholics that were still in the land or those who had recently been Catholics and converted to Protestant. So she kind of split the difference there. Well, that obviously didn't make everybody happy. Elizabeth, upon her death in 1603, she was succeeded by a man. But before I talk about this guy, I have to say that there were many people within the Church of England all the way up until 1603 when Elizabeth died that wanted reform from the inside out. They didn't want to leave the Church of England. They simply were hoping for more reform, to become more and more Protestant, you might say. These people are known to us as the Puritans. And we're going to talk a lot about Puritans today in particular. But when Elizabeth died in 1603, the Puritans throughout England had much promise in her Scottish Presbyterian-raised successor, who happened to be a distant relative of Elizabeth, a man by the name of James. Now, this was King James VI of Scotland, who, upon being crowned King of England, became King James I of England. The Protestants throughout the land got their hopes up even further when King James, upon being crowned, declared that he was going to hold a special conference. And at this conference, he was going to listen to the complaints, to listen to the suggested changes by Puritans in the land, and he was going to consider their suggestions. And the Protestants go, wow, Elizabeth wouldn't really budge, but now we got this new king who's going to listen. Now listen to us, and hopefully we'll get our way. Well, the Puritans were largely disappointed. This conference that I'm referring to is known as the Hampton Court Conference, and it was a place where King James got together with his clergy, and he called in certain Puritans and listened to their request, and he largely rejected many of their requests. There was one particular request, though, that James did agree to do. Significantly, the Puritans, as well as his Church of England clergy, asked for a new translation of the Bible into English, an authorized version, an official version. This became known as the King James Bible. That was a significant development that came from this Hampton Court Conference. But he also rejected a whole bunch of other requests. Now, many of the Puritans felt betrayed by King James, and James didn't help matters when he elected a new Archbishop of Canterbury, a man by the name of Richard Bancroft, who began to then actively suppress Puritan movements throughout England. And some of these Puritans decided they've had enough, that they were going to flee, and they were going to flee England to different places. Now, where did they go? Primarily three places. Some went to Ireland, some fled to the Netherlands, and then some ultimately fled to the English colonies of North America. The Pilgrims, as we know them in history, are one of those groups. They left England, in fact, only 1 year after the Hampton Court Conference. Now, King James, like any ruler, does not live forever. And when finally King James died in 1625, his successor, who was King Charles I, was completely intolerant and unsympathetic to Puritan request. Things got even worse for Puritans in England under Charles I, and many more Puritans fled England as a result. This King Charles, who many considered a closet Catholic, he even married a Catholic, he refused to listen to any of their grievances, and many of the Puritans suffered persecution under the hands of King Charles I. And because of this persecution, when Charles was King of England, this is after 1625, about 20,000 migrants, many of them Puritans, fled England for the new English colonies in America. These Puritans who fled were looking for a place where they had freedom to structure their worship styles as they thought best. And these are the folks who fled King Charles I, who came here and established the Massachusetts Bay Colony. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a bit. This was in 1630, which, if you're paying really close attention, is only 10 years after the Pilgrims came. to America. Now, when we talk about Puritans getting in a boat and coming over to the American colonies, don't hear me wrong about one important thing. They were not advocating a separation of church and state. They were not. They simply wanted a place where they can simply define the way church ought to be run in their land. They wanted to be able to have that decision for themselves. But who were these Puritans? What did they believe in? What were they like as a people group? Well, we know that there are some very popular modern, I'm forgetting to flip my slides as you're realizing now. I get talking and then sorry about that. Who are these Puritans? Well, some modern ideas of Puritanism you've probably heard before. You've probably heard Puritans, you might think of like self-righteous hypocrites. We even have a term in English called Puritanical, which is a term that is really a type of strict, over-scrupulous, rigid morality. My favorite quote about Puritanism actually comes from a 20th century writer who once defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that somewhere, someone is having a good time. There's like a lot of quotes, there's a little bit of truth in these things, but largely it's a caricature. It doesn't best describe who these people really were, but what were they really, really like? Again, as I mentioned before, the Puritans wanted reform within the Church of England. They didn't really want to establish their own church, but they just struggled with the sovereigns of England to have any real reform. But if you think about that, that means that we're talking about a type of person who took their faith seriously. This is not the kind of person that simply wears their faith on their sleeve when they come to church on Sunday morning, but someone who really takes it seriously. They certainly valued the teachings of the Bible throughout their daily lives. They were countercultural people in their society at the time. You could say that they knew that they lived in the world, but they were not of the world. But then the Puritans were normal English people too. We shouldn't try to put them in a glass box. I mean, they drank beer with their meals. They drank rum at weddings. I mean, they were normal English citizens as well. But what did they believe in? And it's kind of fun. I'm going to talk about a little bit about beliefs and think a little bit about your belief. And if you find some of these things I'll say you may relate to, some you may not. Some you may agree with, some you may not agree with. Well, I mentioned Scripture. Certainly the Puritans had a very high view of Scripture. It was certainly the authority in their lives. They considered the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, and that the Bible provides their complete instructions for life. Might surprise you to know that the Puritans greatly valued science and the study of nature. They loved learning. They loved exploring God's word. These were not backward, sheltered people. In fact, they were all about education. You might be interested to know that it was the Puritans who founded Harvard College, who became later called Harvard University. They also founded Yale University and Princeton University. But more, I think the main thing that's worth noting is the Puritans saw no conflict between the study of nature, the study of natural sciences, and their belief in Scripture, and their faith in God. I think that's important. When it comes to salvation, the Puritans were mostly Calvinistic. Now, we're talking about here the 17th century, the early 18th century. Calvinistic, or Calvinism, is the belief that salvation is 100% the work of God. They believed that God chose, or you might say he predestined, certain individuals before the creation of the world to receive his grace. The Puritans would teach that a person still chooses to follow Christ. However, it is the power and it is the work of God who works actively in the heart of man to make the offer of grace irresistible so that every person of the elect will choose God and experience salvation. Now, the opposite view of that, the non-Calvinistic view, often referred to as the Arminian view, is that Christ died for all people, and that God offers his grace freely to everyone. This is known as prevenient grace in the teachings of this. Individuals then have the complete, or you might call it the autonomous free choice, to either accept or refuse this offer of grace that leads to salvation. Those are two opposite views. And it's interesting, if you're interested in this subject, is to trace how that has changed in popularity over time. Now, in this time period in the 17th century, particularly in England, particularly the Puritans, the majority view was Calvinistic at the time. Now, that will flip completely upside down when we get to the 19th century. And that you'll have to wait till next summer to hear more about that. But not everybody was Calvinistic. I mean, when I get to talk on week 3 and week 4, when I talk about the Wesleys, they were non-Calvinistic. That was certainly an exception that's worth noting in this particular course. The Puritans were, now this, if you know much about these different views on end times, this might surprise you, or maybe it won't. The Puritans were post-millennial. They were post-millennial, you might say, end times view, you might say eschatology. They were post-millennial. That is, they believed that through society, in particular, especially due to their form of society, that they would usher in the period of the millennium as described in Revelation. And it's important to note that this reflects widely in their view of government, okay? Because if you're post-millennial and you believe that society is going to gradually get better and better from a morality, from a theological knowledge perspective, from a salvation of souls, the government's going to be involved. And so that carries forward in kind of how the Puritans think about government. And I meant to flip the slide earlier, didn't I? There's Harvard University at the famous gates in the front. So let's see, where was I? Because they were post-millennial, they had a very high view of a very, let's say, optimistic view of society. I mean, certainly, if this is your view, you're going to tend to be very optimistic for the future of your society. Now, post-millennialism was pretty well regarded in this time period. Interestingly enough, today it is not. Post-millennial, you've hard to find anyone who's post-millennial today. There are some. I've known one that I know, and I know of a writer that is, but it's certainly a minority view today. But in the 17th century, post-millennial was quite popular. So I thought it'd be worth noting about that. The Puritans did not believe in the separation of church and state. And one of the big reasons for this is how they view the Bible. The Puritans believe the Bible gives complete instructions for life. Think about it from this perspective. The Bible permeates all aspects of life. That would be public and private, or you might say private and civic. And so it really informed them in how they viewed government and how they viewed the church. Now, I mentioned earlier they're really into education, and that is very, very true. They founded Harvard College. Interestingly enough, Harvard College was founded in 1636, but it was decreed by the Massachusetts Assembly. They didn't have a name for it yet. They just said, we're gonna create an institution of higher learning in these colonies, particularly in Massachusetts. But it requires a whole lot of money and a whole lot of books that they didn't really have. And so why 1636 and why is it called Harvard? It's because there was a young minister by the name of John Harvard who passed away, and in his will, he left 500 books to this institution of higher learning. And that's how it actually got started. He had a huge private library. That's why it's called Harvard College, Harvard University, I believe, today. It is a university, right? I'm saying that right. Yeah, so I thought, okay. all combined. I mentioned Yale and Princeton very briefly earlier. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, they were all institutions significantly to churn out new ministers for the colonies. Harvard did have other secular studies. It wasn't just that, but it was an emphasis for sure. But the colonies were growing at this time, and they needed more churches, they needed more ministers, and even between those three colleges, they struggled to keep up. I mean, the number of ministers they were putting out each year was just not quite enough. And interestingly enough, because of this shortage of new ministers, at graduation time each year, throughout the English colonies in America, towns and cities, they would send recruiters to these colleges on graduation day and try to convince these new ministers to come preach in their town. And they would use all sorts of tactics. I mean, these are like salespeople, right? They come in and they try to convince you want to come to Northampton, or you want to come to Boston, or we need you. And one of the tactics that they often used is they would brag about how many eligible single women are in their town. One of these early graduates from Yale College was none other than Jonathan Edwards. And we'll talk more about Jonathan Edwards tomorrow, I believe. But he became a significant influence in Christianity in the early colonies. Now, that sort of gives you a picture of who the Puritans were, what they believed. But what about the specific Puritan groups that came? And I always say, I think last year I said this, the hardest part about preparing for these type of sessions is what I leave out. That's always so hard. So there's only so many I can really talk about. So I'm going to talk about the big ones, and I'll start with the Pilgrims, who came to found what's known as the Plymouth Colony. Now, this starts back in England, of course. And at this point in time, there's King James. King James I of England, who came from Scotland. He had this Hampton Court conference, which disappointed a lot of Puritans. Well, there was one particular group of Puritans who simply said they've had enough. They were so disappointed in the outcome of that conference. And they decided, they were Puritans through and through, they decided they were going to separate from the Church of England. And we know those groups as called separatists. And so the Pilgrims started off as a group of separatists. From England. They lived in a town called Scrooby in Nottinghamshire. If you're a separatist group in 17th century England, that is a dangerous existence. You do not want to do that. And so they knew that they had to leave. They had to flee. And so you might think they came here. They eventually did, but they didn't at first. They went to, does anybody know? Holland? Somebody said, Holland, that's right. Very good, Eric. They went to Holland. Holland didn't quite turn out like they had hoped. Why did they go to Holland? Holland had religious freedom. But Holland had a lot of other secular vices. It was a pluralistic society. There was a lot of different faiths there. These people certainly had strong ideas about what they thought Christian culture should look like. And then when they got to Holland, they felt like they were treated as second-class citizens, for one. And economically, it was just a disaster for the Pilgrims because they were excluded from trade guilds. And how do you live and work and raise a family when society just... And back then, if you're not in a trade guild, good luck finding work. And so that was really, really tough. I mentioned the pluralistic religious beliefs in the area, and there was a lot of trade in Holland, a lot of mercantilism, there was a lot of materialism and economic temptation, and so the Pilgrims started worrying about their children. They're looking around and seeing the society that they've moved into, and they were concerned that their children were going to get wrapped up into this materialism around them, and all these other faiths around them. I don't want my kids over here going to school with these kids because they're some other Christian group or whatever. So Holland didn't work out like they had hoped. So they decided they were going to move to the New World, but moving to the New World is expensive, and you got to get a boat. And in order to get this all together, they had to make plans. And so they decided that they had to go back to England to get ready to go. So the way they got all this going is they gained sponsorship with merchants with the Virginia Company, as it was called at the time. And while they were in England, they actually got permission from the King of England, King James I, to sail over there and establish their own colony. And remarkably, the king took a very hands-off approach to this group. He said that they could leave the Church of England and they could go to the colonies as long as they, quote, carried themselves peaceably, the king told them. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so they started off with 150 passengers, and who can name the ship they were on? Mayflower and? Nobody knows this. There were two ships, the Speedwell. But there's a reason you probably have never heard of the Speedwell. Because after they set sail from England, they got a little ways out into the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, they didn't get very far, and the Speedwell started taking on water. And they could not repair it at sea. In fact, later, there was a lot of suspicion that it was sabotage by the crew. There were crew that were just afraid to cross, and that it's never been proven, but there was a lot of suspicion because the story was they would fix a leak and they'd wait a few hours and the leak would come back suspiciously. And like, it's just like, why can't this boat get repaired? So that ship had to turn back to England. That got them to a really bad late start. In the end, they had one ship that actually sailed all the way across the Atlantic, and that was the Mayflower. They crammed 102 passengers into this boat, and I do have a picture. There's the Pilgrims that I should have showed earlier, and here's the Mayflower, 102 passengers. Folks, this boat was not that big.
Not very big.
Not big at all. It was 80 feet long, and at its widest point, it was 25 feet wide. That is not big.
That's not even
102 passengers. The Mayflower was built as a cargo ship. It was used to carrying barrels of flour and things like that. But they had all these passengers, you can imagine. They probably had animals on there, their luggage, and tools they knew they needed for the New World. I mean, it must have been unbelievably cramped. Because of the delay of the Speedwell ship, they got to a really late start, which had two really bad implications to it. The first is that put them right smack in the worst storm season of the Atlantic, which most sailors know when that happens and they avoid it, particularly in this time period. But secondly, by the time they get to the colonies, it's going to be winter. I mean, this is like a double whammy bad, but they were determined, they were on this boat, and they went for it. The trip was absolutely miserable. Most of the passengers were so seasick that they couldn't even stand up. They encountered numerous storms across the journey, and it took 2 months to get here. Now, their course was Virginia. After all, they secured sponsorship in the Virginia Company, but they didn't land in Virginia. They didn't have the best navigational instruments back then. They land on, who knows? Not first. Cape Cod.
Oh, Cape Cod.
They first saw land at Cape Cod, and they thought, this is it! This is Virginia! But they quickly found out that Cape Cod was unsuitable for them, and it was just unsuitable for agriculture, for hunting, and so they sailed around Cape Cod and went further west into the shore of Massachusetts, and they landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts. Now, I mentioned the time of year was really unfortunate, and it was, but they had one particular very fortunate circumstance. Plymouth happens to be a location right where they landed, where the land was cleared by people. This land was cleared by Indians or Native Americans who were no longer there. Why? They were wiped out due to disease. There was an Indian group there that cleared the land for a settlement. And some early European settlers had come through a few years before. They caught all the European nasty diseases, and they died. And so they had this cleared plot of land that they could start their new colony. Now, when they first arrived there at Plymouth, the men gathered on the ship and they signed the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact was the first attempt at a democratic self-government in the New World. But they arrived in November, and Massachusetts in November, it's not fall anymore. You're pretty much into winter. In fact, when they saw land in Massachusetts, it was covered in snow. And so they're thinking, oh my goodness, how are we going to disembark, build houses, and settle? I mean, this is tough. And so they decided the most wise thing to do was to spend that winter on the ship, which proved to be an absolutely awful experience. So they were anchored just offshore of Plymouth, and they stayed in that boat in those cramped conditions all winter long. It was constantly cold, you can imagine, on that wooden boat. But many people died that winter on the boat. Some of them died of scurvy, pneumonia, and tuberculosis were the three most common causes of death. In fact, I mentioned 102 passengers came on the ship initially. At this point in the spring, they had only 53 people left. In fact, originally there were 19 women that boarded in England on the ship. At this point, there are only five. Just an absolute tragedy. When the springtime came, they had one very fortunate thing that they discovered. They disembarked on the ship, and they met an English-speaking Abenaki Indian whose name was Samoset. He spoke English. Can you imagine to the delight of the pilgrims? And he was the man who forged some key alliances between this group of pilgrims and the local Wampanoag tribe in the area. I mean, that honestly could have saved their lives. We also have this particular tribe, I should mention, taught the pilgrims how to hunt the local animals, how to catch shellfish, and how to farm the land there, particularly corn, beans, and squash. And of course, we had our first Thanksgiving. The very first Thanksgiving, we don't know the actual date. It was sometime between early September and mid-November. It was a three-day-long event. I think we need to tell our employers that. And the Indians were invited. It was a mixed group of the Native Americans as well as the Pilgrims. But interestingly enough, the Native Americans outnumbered the Pilgrims 2-1. So it was a pretty big crowd. I'm sure it was a very joyous occasion. This is the Plymouth Colony. It was not to last. By the end of the century, it had been absorbed into the much larger Massachusetts Bay Colony. But during the mid-17th century, it was really holding its own, had its own sort of government, its own community, its own churches, a really interesting group that was there. So I'm going to end today with, and I said I'd be out in 30 minutes, and I'm at my time limit. I've got just a tiny bit left. I'm going to talk about the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, the group that came over to establish that, that's close to Plymouth, right? This is the small world up there in Massachusetts. But this came after King James during the reign of King Charles I. This particular group decided to leave for the New World. This group of Puritans, instead of the Virginia Company, they purchased a controlling interest in a New England trading company that was failing financially. And so they took this company over. They sort of changed its charter and changed its purpose to be a trading company that focused on migration and less on mercantilism. And that's how they got themselves organized to come over. They received a special charter from the king to sail to the New World, where they could set up more or less self-government. And this was in 1630. They sailed over in what is known as the Winthrop Fleet. So whereas the Pilgrims came over on one boat, The Winthrop fleet of Puritans was 11 ships. They were truly a fleet. The flagship of the fleet was called the Arbella. In the Arbella was two key people. The first is John Winthrop. He was the leader of the Puritan group that came. But most notably was a wonderful woman named Anne Bradstreet. And you say, I don't talk about women in these things. Anne Bradstreet was truly a remarkable woman. She was America's first poet. She, when you read some of her poetry, she really considers life or the daily events of life as simply opportunities to see more of God. And that's kind of like a theme. When you read her poetry, sort of a theme in her poetry of just seeing God through life experiences and through nature and even through calamity. Her most famous book she published called The Tenth Muse. It was published in 1650, in that she wrote poems of her role as a mother, as her struggles with the sufferings of life and with her Puritan faith. I want to read one of her most famous poems was actually she wrote after her home burned down. This was in July 1666. Her home was totally destroyed by fire. And she took the pen and paper and wrote a beautiful poem in which she gives glory to God. And I want to read to you just the very ending of it. She wrote this, and you're going to love the old English here, but she wrote this. She said, "Thou hast a house on high erect, framed by that mighty architect, with glory richly furnished, stands permanent, though this be fled. It's purchased and paid for, too, by him who hath enough to do. A price so vast as is unknown, yet by his gift is made thine own. There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above." Isn't that beautiful? These 11 ships of the Winthrop fleet brought 1,000 Puritans to the New World. And then over the next decade, there would be about 20,000 migrants, most of them Puritans, that came over that 10-year period to Massachusetts Bay Colony, and that was a significant settlement here. So I'm going to end it right here today. Next week, we're going to talk about some of the cracks in the foundations of the New World and some of the troubles that they ran into. We'll get to talk a little bit about the Salem witch trials and some other really interesting things. And really, most importantly, next week I'm going to talk about what were the things that led up to the First Great Awakening? What were the causes? Why did that happen? And I think that's significant. And then the First Great Awakening is just very interesting events that happened, not just here, but in Great Britain as well. So I'll end it right here. I thank you so much for being here. Anybody have any questions or comments?